All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Hosea. Hosea chapter 3. This will be Hosea, prophet to the new covenant, house of Israel. This will be part 7, and as you can see, if you're already there, there's only 5 verses. We're going to at least read these first five verses in Hosea chapter 3, and we'll deal with them in more detail in the next message, I'm sure. Hosea chapter 3. And let's read the entire chapter. It says, "Then said Yahweh unto me, Go yet love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of Yahweh, toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods, and love flagrons of wine. So I brought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for a homer of barley, and a half homer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterward," verse 5, "afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek Yahweh their God, and David their king, and they shall fear Yahweh, and his goodness in the latter days." It says, in the latter days. What latter days? In the latter days of the Mosaic covenant. And who do you suppose this David is that's here referred to in Hosea 3 and verse 5? The original David has, at the time of Hosea's ministry, already been dead over 200 years. Well, I'm betting it's the same David as in Ezekiel 37's comparable to stick prophecy. But, and we will get to it, that'll have to wait for either later in this or more likely in the next message. At this point, here's what we know thus far, what we've discovered from the book of Hosea and related passages. Yahweh was previously married to all 12 tribes of Israel, per Exodus 19, 5 through 6. And it was then that the kingdom of God here on earth initially commenced, between Yahweh and his queen Israel, lawfully and officially known as Israel, that is, ruling with God. But, according to Hosea 1, the kingdom was removed from the 10-tribed house of Israel, indicating Yahweh's divorce of the house of Israel, which led to her subsequent captivity and dispersion and loss of identity as Israel. And yet, according to Hosea 2, Yahweh promised to remarry the house of Israel under the new covenant, at least a redeemed, bought back remnant thereof. Praise Yahweh. Only possible by means of Yahweh as Israel's husband, emptying himself, giving his all to become her kinsman redeemer, by means of his crucifixion and resurrection from the grave. We also know that according to Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43, that the two-tribed house of Judah was eventually divorced as well, and that the kingdom would consequently be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, which is exactly what we're told in Matthew 21:43. A nation that we discovered in the last message from the prophet Micah that was made up of the very same redeemed remnant from all Israel, from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. In fact, let's turn over to Micah chapter 4 to begin with, and let's read these prophecies again. Micah chapter 4. And let's read verses 5 through 8. Beginning with verse Micah 4, verse 5, it says, "For all people will walk everyone in the name of his God," at the time that Micah is describing here, which is in fact the new covenant. "For all people will walk everyone after the name of his gods, and we," who's the we? Israel, "will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever. In that day, saith Yahweh, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out." It was Israel that was driven out from his presence in accord with Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, and Yahweh's divorce procedures provided for us there. Verse 6. "In that day, saith Yahweh, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And Yahweh will reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the last dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." And we know, as I said, that it's with both the house of Israel and the house of Judah, after both have been divorced, after both have been dispersed, that God makes them this strong remnant nation. And we know that they are united together again, here from other prophecies throughout the Old Testament as well. But also right here in the next chapter, in Micah chapter 5, if you'll recall, verses 1 through 4, where it says, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against thee. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." The one who empties himself to become the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer of Israel. And verse 3, "Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth has brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of Yahweh." Let me go back there. Verse 3, "Therefore he will give them up until the time that she which travaileth had brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel." So it's two groups coming together, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Verse 4, "And he shall stand and feed in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth, and this man shall be the peace between the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Micah prophesies that it's this remnant from both houses of Israel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, who together, following the birth of Christ under the new covenant, are to become a great nation. Did Micah, and in turn Yahweh, lie? Or does the New Testament confirm the same? Well, of course, the New Testament, as always, confirms what's prophesied in the Old Testament, even though at times we've yet to figure it out or have missed how these prophecies are accomplished. Well, With that in mind, let's see if we can't figure out how Micah's remnant nation prophecy is fulfilled as delineated in the New Testament. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And beginning with verse 1, verses 1 through 5, verse to begin with. Verse 1, it says, "And Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen and amen. "Which according to the abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an everlasting, incorruptible, and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, who is Peter writing to? Identified as strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, one thing that's immediately apparent from verses 2 through 5 is that whoever it is, it's only a born-again Christian remnant thereof. Look at verse 3 again. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again," born again, "unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Whoever it is that Peter is writing to, it's only a born-again Christian remnant thereof to whom this first epistle was written. And I can't imagine anyone disagreeing with this conclusion. How can they with what, again, is found in verse 3 or verses 2 through 5? But can this born-again remnant to whom Peter was writing be narrowed down even more? Indeed it can, and in a number of different ways. Note first that Peter identifies them as strangers scattered throughout the locations he cites. Verse 1 again, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout," and then he mentions those locations. Who did Yahweh specifically scatter throughout the nations? Throughout the world. Jeremiah 50, verse 17. "Israel is a scattered sheep." Israel is a scattered sheep. "The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria, who took the northern 10-tribed house of Israel into captivity and scattered them throughout the world. Has devoured him," they say. "And the last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones." Nebuchadnezzar being the king of Babylon as he's identified, and Babylon being Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon being who took the house of Judah, at least the remainder of Judah, not taken into Assyrian captivity, which is not usually understood. But it was Nebuchadnezzar who took the house of Judah into captivity. Who was scattered? Israel is a scattered sheep at the hands of the Assyrians and at the hands of the Babylonians. Now, turn over to Joel chapter 3 for further verification here. Joel chapter 3, and as we read this, I want you to keep in mind Matthew 13:44's kingdom parable regarding the treasure that represents Israel, and the field representing the world, and the man who gives his all representing Yeshua, Emmanuel, Yah who saves, God with us, who gives everything he has. Everything he has to buy the field to buy the field to buy back the treasure. I want you to think about that as we read this this prophecy from Joel. Joel chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, it says, "For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." And I need to clarify here, King James particularly is a little bit, it would appear to be exactly the opposite of what it is. What does it mean to bring back again their captivity? It doesn't mean to bring their captivity back again that they've been released from. It means to release them from their captivity, is the intentions there. All right, Joel 3, verse 1 and continuing. It says, "Behold, in those days and at that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat." Now, what's the significance regarding the valley of Jehoshaphat? Well, as I share this with you, be mindful of Ezekiel 37's prophecy of the valley of dry bones, which come to life, that is, are born again, and which is about the same event depicted in Ezekiel 37's two-stick prophecy, representing the house of Judah and the house of Israel being reunited under one head, that is, one king, under, as mentioned there in Ezekiel 37, like it was in Joel 3:5, under David. They're one king. Now they're one king over the two of them again. Keep in mind, David represents the united kingdom, the house of Israel, all 12 tribes united together. And so there's a reuniting that's going to take place. And so David is mentioned again. But David's, again, long gone, dead. So it's got to be referring to someone else, and I think you know who it is. Which is also, Ezekiel 37, the two-stick prophecy, it is also an important piece of this puzzle that we're working on, and which, Lord willing, we'll eventually get to as well, probably in the next message. In fact, I'm sure it will be. The Valley of Jehoshaphat refers, back to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, it refers to a valley situated between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. The location where Jehoshaphat overthrew the united enemies of the house of Judah, per 2 Chronicles 20:26, and which happens to be, to this very day or very recently, I didn't check if it's right now the case, but certainly very recently, a place where the dead were or are buried. That is a valley of dry bones. Now, back to Joel, chapter 3, verse 2. "And I will also gather all nations and will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat," the valley of dry bones, "and will plead with them there for my people. And will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." And Young's literal translation of Joel chapter 3 and verse 2 makes this even more interesting. Here's how Young's literal translation has it. It says, Then I have gathered all the nations and caused them to go down, or excuse me, when I have gathered all the nations and caused them to go down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I, that is Yahweh, have been judged with them there concerning my people, mine inheritance, Israel, whom they scattered among the nations. In the valley of dry bones, Yahweh gathers all the nations, the field, the world, in order to plead, to redeem, to buy back his people, his treasure scattered throughout the world. See how that fits together? Who was it? First Peter talks about those who were scattered. Who was it that was scattered? Israel, his treasure. And where did Peter say specifically they were scattered? Well, we'll get to that in just a little bit, Lord willing. But first, more on this word scattered. If you don't already know, guess what Greek word is here translated scattered? It's the Greek word diaspora, defined in part in Strong's Greek lexicon as, quote, dispersion, that is, Israelite residents in Gentile countries, end of quote. The word scattered is translated from the Greek word diaspora, meaning dispersion, that is, Israelite residents in Gentile countries, end of quote. Young's literal of 1 Peter 1:1 translates it in that very fashion. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the choice sojourners of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Diaspora is furthermore the same Greek word used by the translators of the Greek Septuagint Old Testament in Deuteronomy 28:25, 30 in verse 4, Nehemiah 1 in verse 8, Psalms 147 in verse 2, for the dispersion of the Old Testament Israelites. And it's also the Greek word employed by James in his opening salutation. Turn over to James chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. I believe the New American Standard translates it as the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. Now, you can't get any clearer than that. Now, so, with that in mind, same Greek word, very clearly identified as the 12 tribes. So back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers of the dispersion, Israelites of the dispersion, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The Greek word, parapedemos, translated strangers, conveys a similar idea. Strong's defines it as, quote, an alien alongside, that is, a resident foreigner, end of quote. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines it as, quote, one who comes from a foreign country into a city or land to reside there by the side of the natives, hence stranger sojourning in a strange place, a foreigner, end of quote. In other words, Peter wrote his first epistle to Israelite foreigners residing among the native residents of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He wasn't writing to the natives of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He was writing to Israelite foreigners residing among those people mentioned or cited in those places, those locations, which so happens to comprise these specific areas, countries and towns that are mentioned here, so happens to comprise the principal location to which the Israelites were originally dispersed. On a map, these locations are all located above, or you might say beyond, the Euphrates River. And you can find a map highlighting this particular area in the Mystery of the Gentiles on page 79. And again, much of this material is also, not all of it, but much of this material is found in the Mystery of the Gentiles, the book, The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Now?, available free to anyone who asks for it. And in that book, on page 79, you'll find a map identifying these particular areas, highlighting them, and it shows them that they are beyond or above the Euphrates River. Now, what's the significance of the Euphrates River in this? Well, Flavius Josephus, the first century Jewish historian and contemporary of the Apostle Peter, verified the existence and location of the scattered tribes of the house of Israel. In his Antiquity of the Jews, Book 11, Chapter 5, Verse 2, here's what we find. It says, "And the 10 tribes are beyond the Euphrates River till now." They haven't gone out of existence. "And are an immense multitude and not to be estimated by numbers," end of quote. An immense multitude, just as in Hosea 1:10. Located above the Euphrates River. And Josephus's statement should come as no surprise to any serious student of the Bible, because it's a fulfillment of Ahijah's prophecy regarding the house of Israel and where they ended up being dispersed. Turn over quickly, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 14. Oops, going the wrong way here. 1 Kings chapter 14, and look at verse 15. 1 Kings chapter 14, and it says, "And for Yahweh shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of his good land, which he gave to their fathers," here it is, "and shall scatter them beyond the river." The New American Standard, in fact, says beyond the Euphrates River. "Because they have made their groves, provoking Yahweh to anger." Now back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. To whom, I've got to read verse 10. Verse 10, of which salvation, he just gets done in those first several verses talking about the salvation given to a remnant of Israel scattered throughout those areas. And then in verse 10 he says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." Well, to whom did the prophets prophesy salvation? Time and again and again and again, to the Israelites, lost sheep, and Yahweh's lost treasure. And then look at over verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1. It says, "For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." I wonder what fathers he may be referring to. It would almost, why even mention fathers if it wasn't speaking of their Israelite fathers here? "And with the precious, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The last time, note in verse 18, "For as much as we know that you were redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your conversation received, received from your vain conversation or behavior received by the tradition of your fathers." I need to read verse 20. There it is. Let me read on. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot," verse 20, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." The last times, or the latter days of the Mosaic covenant, as in Hosea 3:5, which we began this message with, verse 5 of Hosea chapter 3, "Afterward the children of Israel shall return and see Yahweh their God and David their king, and shall fear Yahweh in goodness in the latter days," end of quote. In the latter days of the Mosaic covenant, just as it's referring to here in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter 1, verse 18, "In the latter days, Israel was" what? "Redeemed." Look at verse 18. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold," jump down to verse 18, "but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." 1 Peter 1, verse 18, "In the latter days, Israel was redeemed by means of the blood of Yeshua, Yah who saves, who is the greater David." redeemed, meaning bought back. When you redeem something, you're redeeming it. You're taking, you're getting back. You're taking possession of something that was yours before. That's what happens, for example, in a pawn shop. You give them whatever it is, a gun or something, and they give you money, and you have so much time to what? Redeem it back, to bring the money with some interest and get back your possession if you can come up with the money. You're redeeming it. You're buying it back. So redeemed means bought back, an Israelite exclusive term. As I've pointed out previously, just like the term sheep and others, redemption is also an Israelite exclusive term. Others could be bought. The world was bought. When Christ paid his all in Matthew 13:44, others could be bought. Only Israel could be bought back, redeemed. Consequently, there is no question as to whom Peter wrote this epistle. Peter wrote his epistle to a redeemed remnant of born-again Israelites. Now, with this and Micah's remnant nation prophecy in mind, let's jump over to chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. Verse 3 through 5, and if so, he says, if so, have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, speaking of Christ, ye also, as lively stones or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. A holy priesthood. Now, I want you to think about that. Where was it that we've previously, in previous messages, read about priests? Now, you may not remember, but we'll get back to it. I hope you do. All right, continuing, verses 6 and into 9. It says, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. The remnant. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, and the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also you were appointed. But ye, who's this, the ye here Peter's referring to? Who did Peter write his epistle to? A redeemed remnant of born-again Israelites. Verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Literally, kingly priesthood. That is a kingdom of priests. Starting to ring a bell, I hope. And the kingdom is indicative of what? Marriage. All right, continuing, verse 9 again. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. A what? A nation. Ye, a redeemed remnant of born-again Israelites, are identified by Peter as a holy nation, in perfect fulfillment of Micah's prophecy regarding the very same remnant of people. In other words, the kingdom representing marriage wasn't given to a nation of non-Israelites, nowhere prophesied such by Yahweh, but rather to precisely those whom Yahweh promised to remarry in Hosea 2. Back to verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should bring forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. A peculiar people. In Ephesians 4:17, the same word is translated there as purchased possession. The NASB translates it here in verse 9 as God's own possession. And then the last part of the verse says that you should, a peculiar people, or God's own possession, a purchased possession, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into this marvelous light, a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Per Matthew 21:43. Now verse 9 in its entirety again. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or God-bought people, if you prefer, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This entire verse should sound very, very familiar. Exodus 19. 5 and 6. Let me read it to you again. Exodus 19 and verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, Yahweh speaking to Moses, now therefore, if you will obey my voice and in voice indeed and keep my covenant. In fact, this is what God says. You go tell, this is my proposal to the house of Israel. What kind of proposal? A marriage proposal. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure, sometimes translated possession, unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy priesthood, and a holy nation. These are the words that thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Nearly identical language, some of which is borrowed from that when Yahweh first married Israel in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, and used here again in 1 Peter chapter 2 in relation to his remarriage to a remnant of Israel. Why wouldn't he use the same language? Of course he would. And look at what comes next in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse beginning with verse 9 again and verse 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And where does that come from? Direct quotes from Hosea 1:10 and Hosea 2:23, both of which concern Yahweh's promise to remarry her who he had divorced and dispersed throughout the world. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Nowhere did God promise to marry a multi-ethnic spiritual Israel. He promised to remarry a redeemed remnant a physical Israel. And that's what we find in the prophecy, in the prophecies, Micah's, Joel's, and Hosea's, being fulfilled right here in 1 Peter chapter 2. But wait a minute. Hosea 1:10 and Hosea 2:23 is also quoted in Romans 9 regarding Gentiles, which everyone knows are non-Israelites. Correct on one point and incorrect on another. Turn over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And I want you to... We'll begin with verse 21. After several verses in which Paul delineates Yahweh's sovereign right to call whom he pleases to salvation, let's pick it up with verse 21 through 26. Romans 9, 20, 21 through 26. He says, "Has not the potter the power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, inquired with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" Verse 23. "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory." You'd think that they were therefore prophesied unto glory, afore prepared unto glory. Verse 24, "Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, You are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God." Oh boy. So, it's true. Paul here quotes Hosea 1:10 and 2:23 and applies those very same prophecies to Gentiles. Excuse me. To ethne. Poorly translated Gentiles. Even the capitalization you find in your Bibles is incorrect. Look up the word ethne in any Greek lexicon, and you'll discover that ethne simply does not mean non-Israelite Gentiles, as it's almost exclusively interpreted today, at least when we find it as Gentiles in the Bible. It doesn't even mean Gentiles without the adjective non-Israelites attached to it. Rather, ethne simply means nations, as it often is translated correctly, which then means the context of the passages in which it's found must determine what nations ethne is referring to. I suggest that every time you find the word Gentiles in the Bible, you cross it out and you put in nations. So let's insert nations where we find Gentiles, where it should be, where we find Gentiles in Romans 9:24, and then let the context determine what nations are being referred to. Romans chapter 9, 22 again, through verse 24. "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us whom he has called, not of Jews only, but also of the nations." But also of the nations. And what nations does the context demand Paul is referring to? Verses 25 and 26. "As he says also in Hosea." OC is the Greek rendition or the Greek translation here into English that you find in the King James, but it's Hosea. "As he also says in Hosea." Let me stop right there. Are there any non-Israelites mentioned anywhere in Hosea 1 and 2? Or I think I'm safe to say anywhere in the entire book of Hosea. As he says in Hosea, "I will call them my people." These nations, in addition to the Jews or Judahites, In addition to them, these other nations that he's referring to, he refers us back to Hosea, and he says, as he saith in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people. Who was it who became not his people? And her beloved, which was not beloved. Who was beloved, married to him, and was divorced, and therefore not his beloved? And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. Paul essentially tells us to go to Hosea 1 and 10, 2 and 2:23 to correctly ascertain who he's referring to. Listen, Paul has had no authority whatsoever to change the recipients of those Hosea prophecies to someone unmentioned in the prophecies. And neither do you, nor does anyone else, lest we do make Yahweh a liar, which is exactly what's being done by the bulk of today's Christians who declare that the ethne in this passage refers to non-Israelites. When in fact Paul informs us by the Hosea prophecies that he's referring to the Jews, better rendered Judahites, representing only the two-tribed house of Judah, and the divorced and dispersed Israelite nations of the ten-tribed house of Israel. Which in turn puts a different light on the entire book of Romans, including Romans 11 and the two olive branches, one wild and one cultivated, one representing the Judahites and the other olive branch, the wild olive branch representing the ethne, poorly translated Gentiles. Nations. I wonder what nations, especially in light of Romans 9:23-24. And I also wonder what Old Testament prophecy Romans 11 fulfills. That will have to wait for the next message, Lord willing. And so will what I'm confident is a burning question for a lot of you hearing all of this for the very first time. If the new covenant is all about Yahweh's remarriage to a remnant of Israel, and if 1 Peter 1 and 2 and Romans 9 and Romans 11, etc., are also all about Israelites, where does that leave me? Well, if what you've heard so far has taken you by surprise, you might be even more surprised by the answer to that question. Stay tuned for part 8 of Hosea, Prophet to the New Covenant House of Israel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for once again insights into your word that are just so thrilling to see how your word all fits together and that we don't have to try to manipulate it to be anything other than it already is, if we'll only be the searchers and seekers and knockers and askers, Lord, that you've promised to reveal these things to. We glorify you, Father, that you've called us to that, or we wouldn't be here today, Father, hearing these things and reading these things and searching and seeking for these things and having you reveal them to, if it were otherwise. I just thank you, Lord, for your word and for the love that you've put in our hearts for it, and even more importantly, our love for you as our Savior who has redeemed Israel once again to be in relationship with you. We glorify you, O Lord. We thank you for this. I ask that you would bless this message and your word herein, Father, to the hearts and minds of those who will hear it. Let it be effective, Father, to your praise and glory and for the advancement of your kingdom here on earth, as it is in heaven. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, we claim these things. Amen.